Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. One of the songs
that we sang, I need thee every hour, teach me thy will. And I think that's probably the heart cry of each one of us. It's the will of God is so much bigger. We serve such a big, great God, and his will is so much bigger than what we can comprehend on our own. The Bible talks about the wisdom of this world, and it talks about the wisdom that is from above. And in order to know God's will, we need the wisdom from above, which comes from the Spirit of God. We need God to teach us his will. Then that verse finished out, and thy rich promises in me fulfill. And I think when God teaches us his will and we follow his will for our lives, those promises are going to be they're going to naturally be fulfilled in our lives. I think that's going to be the natural outcome of understanding the will of God. This morning I was wanting to look at this a little bit, just briefly look at the issue of spiritual discernment. It's actually a pretty big subject, and we're not going to get any real distance in the subject, but just to look at it a little bit and see what we can learn for a few minutes about spiritual discernment. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, Paul was writing to the church at Philippi. Probably he was in Rome at this time, in jail, and the church at Philippi had sent their love to him, and this is a letter he wrote back to them. And because of their love for them, he prayed this prayer in verses 9 to 11 for them. He said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." In verse 9 there, that judgment is translated, in the King James here, it's translated judgment. In other versions, it's translated differently. Some of them are discernment or perception or insight. Those are some of the other words that are used for this judgment. Often today we probably think of judgment from just a little bit of a different angle than that, but the word discernment or perception is definitely one of the aspects of judgment. And here he's praying that their love would grow more and more, but he's putting some perimeters around that love. He's defining what kind of love, I guess, and that would be true love, it'd be the love from God. There's in our day and age, the word love is used fairly in a fairly broad spectrum. A lot of the way it's used isn't love at all. But here he's setting, he's defining what he means a little bit by that term, that would grow in knowledge and in spiritual discernment. That's the kind of love he was desiring for them. We know that Jesus said that the greatest commandment was love. And if we're going to grow in our love for each other and our love for God, then we also need that knowledge or that discernment that's from God to know how it works out. And he goes on to say a little bit what the outworkings of that love will be. That verse 10 in NLT says, "For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return." Or the King James, "that you may approve things that are excellent." This isn't about just a mediocre life. This isn't about a life of the ordinary person. This is about the life of excellence. This is far above what even most people are shooting for, what most people are aiming for. And that's the life that Paul was praying here for the Philippians. And he goes on to say then too that it would be, they would be sincere or genuine and without offense till the day of Christ's return. which means being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And the reason that we desire that is for the praise and the glory of God. In First John chapter 4, the Apostle John was talking about spiritual discernment as well. And I think I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, and the spirit. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Ye are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In verse 1, he says that already at that time in history, there was a lot of false prophets. There were a lot of people out there with a lot of different opinions. They had a lot of different ideas on what was what. And I doubt that that's gotten a whole lot less in our day. There's so many different people with so many different ideas. Sometimes it's actually fairly scary in a lot of ways, because there's so many different ideas on what's what. A lot of ideas that pretty much contradict each other, and yet everybody's sure that they're right. And that's quite troubling. I'm sure we've all found ourselves in that place where we realized that what we believed in or what we had thought was truth awesome didn't seem to be anymore. And it's not the truth changed, but it's that our understanding of what truth is changed. Or possibly we, at one point in time, had say convictions in a certain area, and down the road we realized that that's shifted a lot. We don't have those convictions anymore. And possibly we realize that they were actually Bible-based. They were real convictions. And so there's both sides of the spectrum there. The devil really doesn't care how he can deceive us. But so John was warning them that there's a lot of deception out there. And then in verse 2, he gives us the million-dollar question, I guess, as to how we can discern these spirits, how we can discern what's from God and what is not from God. It's verse 2 and 3, I guess. And he said that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And I was just wondering, what does this confession consist of? Is it just if a person can say that, yeah, I believe that Jesus is part of the Godhead? Is that what it means? Or what is this confession? In verse 3, then, it talks about it. It gives the opposite perspective. It says that every spirit that confesses not that Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. What is this confession?
I'm not sure if I'm going to answer your question relevant for today, but I understand that when John wrote this, there was a certain sect, I think they called the Gnostics, which believed that there was a special kind of knowledge that you had to possess to become a Christian or whatever. I'm not sure if that's saying it right, but this particular sect didn't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They didn't believe that he was actually flesh and blood, and I think that's what John was dealing with, confirming that Jesus Christ was in fact man. Jesus said it himself many times, I think, Son of Man, an ordinary man, flesh and blood, like we were. And if they're not confessing that he was in fact a man, then he says it's the spirit of the Antichrist.
Okay, thank you for that. Is that all that's taken from that then? Is that just referring to, like, yeah, there are people that are the same today? Is it just referring to to those people or those ideas that Jesus wasn't actually fully human.
The implications of believing that Jesus was not the Son of God, that he is not God, are very, very far-reaching, and they undermine the very foundation of the gospel. It's really interesting if you look into the world religions, you know, any of the main world religions, you know, Islam or particularly Islam or the Jehovah's Witness, that's the main thing they attack is the deity of Jesus Christ. And so often, you know, you read in news articles or wherever that is the thing, you know, people are fine to pray to God, talk about God to, you know, whether it's Allah or, you know, the Christian God or the Jews God or whoever. You know, it's fine to talk about God, but when it comes to Jesus Christ and Him being God and Him having some authority in our lives, that's when everything falls apart. And I think John was addressing that issue and saying that, you know, unless we not only confess, I don't think he meant, you know, just literally say the words that we have to say that, but it's a life confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Unless that's reality in a Christian's life, you know, there's no power. There's no authority there. Giving Jesus his rightful place is fundamental or foundational to a Christian religion. And so often, you know, that's the first thing they go with. People attack that with a vengeance. You know, we can, you know, most even, you know, professing Christians and other religions can have a lot of tolerance for a lot of things. But when it comes to Jesus Christ and his claims and his authority and his the fact that he's God, that's a really hot potato in our world.
Yeah, I think that's so true. Christian religion, or the Christian faith, rather, rises or falls on who Jesus said he was, whether that's actually truth or whether it isn't. And I think a lot of people understand that. There's a lot of people that really don't know much about Christianity, about faith in Christ, and they'll attack wherever they can manage to bite, and a lot of their attacks don't actually amount to much of anything. But probably the most critical, or the people that know the most about Christianity and yet don't accept it, are the ones that will attack who Jesus actually is. I forget who it was, but it was some atheist. It was asked at one point in time that who the number one person that he would like to interview, if he'd have a chance to interview him, who it would be, and he said it was Jesus Christ. And then they asked him if he could ask one question, what would it be? And they asked, or he said the question that he would ask is, were you indeed virgin born? And I think that's where it's at is are the claims of Jesus a reality or aren't they? And if they aren't a reality, then Christianity is nothing more than just another religion. I like verse 4 a lot when we think of living in a world where there's so much deception, where there's so much... there's so many ways. There's only one way to live the truth, and yet there's so many ways in which we can be deceived. It's like one man said that there's only one way to stand, but there's a thousand angles at which you can fall. And verse 4 is a very precious promise in light of that. He says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And when we have Christ in our lives, when we have God in our lives, then we have that spiritual discernment as well, which can keep us from falling. Verse 5 and verse 6 are a little bit unique verses in a way, if you want to try to make that practical for today. He says, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. I think we can understand that. That's not hard to understand. But verse 6, he makes a fairly bold claim, fairly bold statement. He said, we are of God, and he that knoweth God hears us. He that is not of God heareth us not. And that's how we know, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And that's a fairly bold claim, I think, but it's also the truth. It's just we have to ensure that we are actually living in that spot where we are speaking the truth.
I don't know if I should do this to you or not, but I have a question. Do you think that we are of God? He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. Hereby we know that the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I would, I guess, think he might be talking about this in context of the things he stated before with Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. If we take this as saying, well, you know, I know that I've been born again, henceforth every persuasion that I have, if people don't carry the same persuasion, then they're obviously not of God because I know that I am. I would tend to read it a little more in the context of this debate on whether Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, but I'd certainly be open to being corrected in that.
Yeah, I think that's very much the truth, that it's not just about every little personal opinion that we have. If somebody turns a deaf ear on us, it means that they're not of God, because there are definitely areas that aren't as much here or there as the one that he's addressing here. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul also gives another definition of spiritual insight or spiritual discernment. He's telling the Corinthians, he's reminding them of how when he came to Corinth, he's reminding them of how he handled himself in the preaching and the teaching that he did to them. Verse 4, he's saying that my speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And then, well, in verse 5, and that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Verse 7, then he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto his glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words of men's wisdom, not in the words which men's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In verse 7 there, he's talking about them speaking the wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom of God. And in verse 8 and 9, he's saying who this wisdom is hidden from and what it looks like for the ones that don't have this spiritual wisdom or spiritual discernment. And they had gotten Jesus in a corner and had done away with them, but it ended up backfiring on themselves because they didn't have any perception on the big picture or what God was trying to do. And verse 9, then it also says that the natural man can't understand God's future plans for us either. Actually, not just his future plans, but his present plans for the Christian life, I think, would be included in that as well. And verse 10 says, but they're revealed to us by the Spirit of God, because the only reason that we can know them is because the Spirit of God knows what God is thinking, and he compares that to the spirit of man as well. We can't know everybody else's heart, but we know a lot about our own heart because of our own spirit within us, and we can hide a lot from other people, but we know it, what our lives are if we're hiding things in our lives or making our lives transparent, we know because our own spirit will testify to that. And he said, likewise, the Spirit of God knows the things of God, and that's how we can know the things of God. That's how we can have spiritual insight as well, if we are in touch with the Spirit of God, or if the Spirit of God has spoken into our lives. And I guess the question that comes to my mind then is how can we grow in our spiritual perception, or is it something that God gives us a full measure of, and that's just the way it is if we're a Christian, or is it something that grows, or we can hinder it in our lives? Are there things we can do that cause the spiritual perception that we have to grow or diminish in our lives? And I think probably the answer is fairly clear that we can do a whole lot in whether we have a connection with the Spirit of God or whether we lose that connection. And I just had to think of the life of Balaam. There's some really interesting stories in the Bible, and some of them it would be really interesting if we had more of a background on them, but we're only given a certain little snapshot. And the life of Balaam is one of those that is pretty difficult to understand, or I find it that way. There's a lot of things about Balaam that we don't know. But the story takes place in Numbers 22, I think. And there's a whole lot that we don't know about Balaam. Balaam was a man that was living, I didn't even check where he was in regards to where the children of Israel had been in Egypt, but even the children of Israel in Egypt weren't a great example of living in touch with God. They were pretty much out of touch with God, it seems like, until Moses came along, or for quite a number of years. But here's this man living out there, close to, I'm guessing he was out in the wilderness. I didn't check that up for sure, but he was somewhere within the proximity of the nation of Moab. And for some reason, he was known quite far and wide for being in touch with God. He was known quite far and wide for being able to, I think for being able to discern the will of God for the people around him. Balak, when he came along, when he ran into trouble with the children of Israel, and he wanted to be able to defeat them, he knew that he couldn't on his own strength. He had seen nation after nation get wiped out because their gods weren't strong enough. And so he had finally come to Balaam. And in verse 6, he mentions the reputation that Balaam was known for, or his messengers did. He said, "For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." I think he realized that Balaam had a real power here, and I'm not sure that he indicates real clearly that he believed that Balaam had a power from the same God that the children of Israel did, but it would seem to me that he understood that. And it seemed to me that he understood that if he can get the God of the children of Israel to curse the children of Israel, then he's got them. And so he comes along and he tells Balaam that he'll give him so and so much if he will curse the Israelites. And in verse 8, I think Balaam realized who these children of Israel were as well. And it's really unique that a man of God would come to the place where he's offered a bit of money, actually probably a substantial amount, but, and so then he says, okay, stick around for the night and we'll see what God has to say about this, whether I can actually curse, whether I can use the power of God to curse the people of God. And it'd be really interesting to have some prior history to the life of Balaam to see what brought him to this point. We can see in so-called Christianity around us a lot of that same kind of thing where they're willing to step outside of the perimeters that God has clearly laid out. And I think that's what Balaam was trying to do, and yet he did it in such a way that I'm sure he could comfort himself as well. He said, hey, stick around, you know, I'll see if God lets me do this. And so he was praying, he was asking God for his will on this, and yet I think it was pretty clear what the will of God should be. And it's interesting, the whole way through this thing, he keeps doing it. He keeps doing it again and again. The messengers of Balak, they obviously realized that this man can be had. They saw it, that he was willing to ask God for something that the answer should have been quite clear. And so they came back to him. They said, we'll double it. We'll give you twice as much. And Balaam does exactly the same thing again. He goes into his prayer closet. He looks great. He goes back into his prayer closet and he said, God, they've offered me twice as much. Can I do it now? And in a lot of ways, what Balaam was doing here wasn't terribly subtle, but it can that same attitude can subtly creep up on any one of us. And yeah, what's really alarming about this story, I would say, is the fact that when he comes back to God and said, hey, I got twice as much coming in line for me. Can I do it now? God turns around and says, go. God said, go for it. But he did set the perimeter. He said, you can't curse the people of God. Well, why would you go to curse the people of God if you're not allowed to curse the people of God? It should have been pretty clear again to Balaam what he was up against. But he went. And then, yeah, God set up this roadblock in front of him, where his donkey didn't behave itself, and he got pretty upset at it, and the thing started talking to him, and he just talked right back to it. And then he comes to the first mountain. He tells Balak, okay, we're going to do it right here. We're going to offer a sacrifice to God. And he said, well, you're offering this sacrifice to God. I'm going to go a ways away, and I'm going to ask God again. And he does that a couple times. God says, no, you can't curse the people of God. And he comes back to Balak and he says, the answer's the same. But he said, the good thing is there's a couple more mountains between us and them. And he keeps going. He just keeps going. And I don't know, that's a real alarming thing that we can see in the life of Balaam. And we can see that in Christianity all around us as well. Where we can claim that we have spiritual perception, we can claim that we understand what God's will is. Even here, God was clearly speaking to him still, and yet he was headed in totally the wrong direction. He was headed away from God, and I guess to me that's a real wake-up call. That could be me. So what is the steps, or what is the things that we need to do to not come to the same place as what Balaam came to? He was all concerned too about that he'd make it to heaven. He said, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my end be as theirs. His aspirations were great. His ideals were just pretty good. Jeremy could have the mic there.
A bit ago you asked the question, how do we gain discernment? Does it come naturally as a Christian? And I think, you know, we see it in the life of Balaam very clearly. He didn't accept the. Well, let me say he. So sometimes we want discernment, right? We don't know. You know, God, show me. We're desperate for direction, right? And we don't know what, you know. We're praying, seeking direction. And I think sometimes the discernment or the will of God opens up to us if we're obedient to the revealed will of God. There is a lot of God's word. I mean, His word is clear. There is some things that we don't have a clear word on that we have to, you know, discern through the Spirit. And so Balaam, he was trying to change God's word, right? Trying to change what God's purpose was, and he wasn't accepting the clear will of God, the clear word of God. He wasn't accepting it. And I think that the biblical discernment opens up to my life if I accept the clear word of God. You know, when I start resisting the clear word of God, that's when everything gets fuzzy. And it happened in Balaam's life. He resisted the clear word of God, and at the end he had no discernment at all. And I think the same for us. We have to receive and accept that clear word from God. And as we do that, the areas that maybe appear a little gray, we're not quite sure, will become more and more clear to us as we receive the clear, you know, the clear voice of God into our lives through His Word, through His Spirit.
Yeah, I think that's so true. There's so many times we can be like Balaam too, and when in the process of life, as time goes on, we know what the will of God is, and yet we can keep drifting off of that. We can keep drifting off of what we know is the will of God, and we can end up being like Balaam in that. When we find out that we've drifted off the will of God, then we need to get back to the will of God for our lives again. I think my time's pretty much up. I guess, kind of in closing, I was thinking of why do we want spiritual discernment as well? Sometimes it'd be really great to be known as a spiritual giant, you know, somebody that when anybody has a question, they come and they ask us what we think about it, or just having the reputation of being the spiritual man, the man of God. And that can be a temptation, but obviously that's not the reason that we desire spiritual perception or spiritual discernment. The reason that we should desire to know the will of God is so that our lives, I think, can be lived to the praise and the glory of God. So that we can be what God intended us to be, what God created us for. Yeah, thank you for your thoughts and your input.